Good morning. In Genesis 20 this morning, if you want to open your Bibles or your phones or whatever, but it'll be on the screen as well if you'd like. Before we get in, though, into this text, let me open us with a word of prayer. Father, we come to you this morning thankful to sing praises to your name. Lord, we have come and beheld the wondrous mystery that the God of life was, in fact, slain in death. And yet, we rejoice this morning and we sit here this morning as Christians because he was raised from the dead. And your Spirit has come and given us life through faith in him. And Lord, as we go into this text today, we didn't sing Great is Thy Faithfulness on accident, because we need to be reminded, and as we see in this text, we are reminded of how great your faithfulness is. That even when your human partners, your people fail, when they are unfaithful, you are faithful. And you will see to it that your plan of redemption is accomplished. And now living on the other side of the cross, we have seen, you have in fact seen to it that your plan of salvation, climaxed in the life, death, and resurrection of your Son, has come true. Even while using sinful and fallen and faulty human beings along the way. All of them were except for him. And we thank you that he is the faithful one. And today we come to you through him as our intercessor. And so, Lord, be with us now as we see ourselves in this text this morning and how we see also your greatness. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So the title this morning, Deja Vu All Over Again, if you recognize that, that is a famous Yogi Berra statement, the famous Yankee, right, who was well known for his creative and sort of pithy sayings, it ain't over till it's over, things of that nature. And it's a remark that's meant to be redundant as a joke, right? Deja vu is the feeling that one has lived through a specific situation before, right? And they're living through it again they're living through it in the present. And so to say it's deja vu all over again is unnecessarily redundant, right? But while the saying itself might be meant in a joking manner, in our passage today, it is a sad truth that not only do we feel like we've been here before in Genesis 20, we have been here before with Abraham. We have seen Abraham in a similar situation back in Genesis chapter 12, in the faithlessness he showed there when he went down to Egypt and lied to Pharaoh about Sarah being his wife, saying she is his sister. Now, back then, his faith was new and young, so maybe you want to give Abraham a little break. But here today, he has had many years and years and years of seeing God's protective and providential hand in his life, and yet he still allows fear to override his faith. And once again, he repeats the same offense, just in a different context. Instead of trusting God's promises to him today, he's going to once again resort to his old familiar pattern, it seems, of lying. And we're going to see as we go through this passage that we are not all that different from Abraham, those of us in this room. We at times struggle with the same sins over and over again. And even when we've seen God's faithfulness to us, we do that. Right? We are too quick to be faithless. But the good news for Abraham and for us is that ultimately God's plan, his purposes, and his promises do not ultimately depend on us, but on him. So my main point today is God's plan of redemption cannot be derailed because its success depends on his faithfulness and grace, not his unfaithful servants. And so last week, where God, we saw in Genesis 18 and 19, the Sodom and Gomorrah, yes, but in the beginning of chapter 18, what did God do? He reiterated his promise twice to Abraham. I will give you a son about this time next year. So we've seen it just happened. And yet now, as we begin in chapter 20, we see that Abraham is putting that promise in jeopardy once again. So we're going to start in 1 and 2 to set the stage, Lion Abe. So let's begin there. From there, Abraham journeyed toward the territory of the Negev and lived between Kadesh and Shur, and he sojourned in Gerar. And Abraham said of Sarah, his wife, "She is my sister." And Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. So we begin by seeing, like I said, after last week, Abraham, he moves again. We don't know why, but it reminds us that he's still very much a nomad, even though he's in the promised land, right? The land is not his yet. And so he moves, and he goes into a territory that is a Philistine territory. You know the Philistines later, David, Goliath, all that stuff, right? So this is the territory he is in, and these are the inhabitants. And as soon as the king approaches him and begins interacting, he says, this is my sister Sarah, which once again leads her to be taken by the king for his own. This happened in chapter 12, if you weren't with us as well. Right, and so Abraham Lincoln was given the nickname Honest Abe, right? Because as a politician and as a lawyer, he was known as being upright. In fact, the story begins when he was a store clerk. If he gave you the wrong change, he would close the store, go to that person's house, and give them the pennies or whatever he forgot to give them, right? And so he had his nickname. Why? Because on a consistent basis, he was known for being an honest person. And, well, our very own Abraham has earned his nickname too. Lion Abe. This is at least the second time that it's recorded, but in verse 13, he seems to indicate that he, sort of whenever it suited him, he and Sarah would use this sort of ruse wherever they went. And so this is only the second time it's recorded in Genesis, but he might be hinting at the fact that this is something he did more regularly. And so after this, like I said, he's received the promise twice last week, in chapter 18, and now he's acting again out of fear instead of faith. So these two verses sort of set the stage for the situation. He's lied, and now he's gotten him and Sarah into a bind once again, right? But more than that, we are on the brink, ladies and gentlemen, of Isaac's conception. Okay, next week, just a hint. And so for this to happen now, think about the story, the narrative. It has to be Abraham and Sarah's child, right? So that's where the plot is getting thickened, if you will. Right now, she's been taken by Abimelech, and we know why these kings take these women into their harem, right, for their own pleasures, right? So Sarah cannot get pregnant by someone else, except Abraham. But as we move to verses 3-7, we see that thankfully God's plan is not dependent on his unfaithful humans. But on his own faithfulness. And so look at God once again comes to the rescue in verses 3-7. But God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said to him, "Behold, you are a dead man because of the woman who you have taken, for she is a man's wife." Now Abimelech had not approached her. So he said, "Lord, will you kill an innocent people? Did he not himself say to me, 'She is my sister'? And she herself said, 'He is my brother. In the integrity of my heart, in the innocence of my hands, I have done this.' Then God said to him in the dream, 'Yes, I know that you have done this in the integrity of your heart, and it was I who kept you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her. Now then, return the man's wife, for he is a prophet, so that he will pray for you and you shall live. But if you do not return her, know that you shall surely die, you and all who are yours.'" Now, I'm sure you've all had unpleasant and scary dreams, but I highly doubt God has come to you and said, "You're a dead man." At least I hope not. You're as good as dead. That would be pretty terrifying. Now, in the ancient Near East, okay, adultery, this is not necessarily unique to Israel. Adultery is what Abimelech calls it in verse 9. He calls it a great sin. Many cultures, it was the death penalty to both the adulterer, to both parties who were caught in adultery, including in our own Old Testament, Leviticus 20, Deuteronomy 22. And so the text tells us that Abimelech, though, had not approached Sarah for sexual relations, and he defends himself by appealing to God's justice. He says, "Listen, I would have never done this if I had not been lied to." He says he has a clear conscience, or that he is blameless in heart in the Hebrew. Right? He understands how serious an offense it is to take another man's wife. Now, God's response in verse 6, I want us to see this for a minute, is incredibly insightful into how you should view the providence of God. He says, Yes, and providence is just his purposeful power over all things. That's an easy way to remember that. Yes, I know that you have done this in the integrity of your heart, and it was I who kept you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her. So God says, yeah, I knew everything you're telling me, right? He's omniscient. But you see, more than that omniscience, being all-knowing, you also see his omnipotence, that he is all-powerful. He is sovereignly over even sin. So here, right, he says, it was I who kept you from sinning against me. God chose not to permit Abimelech to sin. Ladies and gentlemen, we see here from this text that God's providence, his governing of the world in power, extends even over sin. Now, it seems that practically speaking, God, down in verse 17, it says that God healed Abimelech. Okay, so he healed Abimelech. So practically speaking, God must have given him some sort of plague or, you know, something that wouldn't allow him to even interact with Sarah sexually if he had wanted to. Okay, so practically speaking, he did something to Abimelech, it seems. But whatever the practical cause, God is the one who was over it and who did not permit it. Right? Abimelech intended to sleep with Sarah. That's why he took her. But God overruled his fallen human will and said, I will not let you touch her. This brings us face to face with a biblical mystery. And if you were listening to what I'm saying, you're already got question marks in your head. It's a biblical truth, but also a mystery that God is sovereign over sin. He can choose whether to permit it or not, while also he is not ultimately responsible for sin. God here restrains Abimelech from sinning. That's clear. He says it. I did not let you touch her. God is ultimately sovereign over the human will. You see, some of us don't like that because we've been taught almost by default that we are the ultimate determiners in our lives, that everything, you know, that's kind of the American way, right? We decide, we choose. But the Bible says, and this is not the last time you will see a text like this in Genesis itself, right? Even in Joseph's story, it'll be clear God was weaving that entire story. God sits sovereignly over human willing and choices. God did not permit Abimelech to sin. But if he had permitted it, if Abimelech had sinned, God would not be the responsible one, right? You're like, yeah, that makes total sense. I'm totally. I didn't tell you how it was true. I told you that it is true. Right? God is providentially over human willing, and human beings make morally relevant choices, which they are held accountable for. So you're not a puppet on a string. You know, when I was a kid, I didn't realize when I did this that my parents would be here, but I'm the oldest of seven, okay? And sometimes, as the older brother, you can take your brother's hand and make him hit himself in the face, right? And you can say, why are you, stop hitting yourself, stop hitting yourself, right? That's not how this operates, okay? That's not what I'm saying. John Piper says this about this mystery, right? We often cry contradiction where the Bible sees none. Many insist that humans, not God, must provide the final and decisive cause in the instance of decision, or else that decision cannot be justly praised or blamed. That is, they insist on ultimate human self-determination in the act of choosing, if there is to be moral accountability. The Bible does not share this assumption. God may or may not give us insight into the mysteries of how he does this. If he reveals that his all-governing providence includes the sinful choices of people, and if he reveals that in this he is wise, good, just, and holy, that should be enough for us to trust him and worship him. And so it is clear here that God kept Abimelech from sinning. He was ultimately the determiner of whether or not he would permit Abimelech to sin. I'll give you one other example from Scripture, and then we'll move on, and you can talk about it at lunch, okay, and figure out the answer. Acts 4, 27 to 28 says this about the crucifixion of Jesus. This is how the disciples put it. They say, for truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your, talking about to God, your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. So, are Herod and Pontius Pilate and all the people who said, crucify him, do they not have blood on their hands for crucifying him? You would not say that. Of course they do. But did any of that happen against the will of God? This text and many others say absolutely it did not. So this is a mystery that you must hold on to. Again, I didn't tell you how it's true. I said it is true. And this is something God has chosen to keep to himself. So number one, two ways of application before we move on. One, there have been and will be times in your life where you desire to commit some sin. And God, by his grace, maybe you want to call it restraining grace, will keep you from follow. He will not permit you to do that. If Abimelech had been left to his own devices, his intention would have been to sin a great, even if it was by accident, he would have sinned a great sin against the Lord. But God showed grace to him in this situation. And we don't know how many times God has done the same for us. Number two, God is over all things. We see his providence here, so we don't have to freak out. This is more of a general application. It's so easy right now to be in panic mode about the world. You know, we're still dealing somewhat with the pandemic. We're dealing with the pandemic still. And, you know, you look at the news, inflation and tensions between us and China and Taiwan and, you know, all these things, right? Political divisiveness, which I guess I'm naive, I didn't think could get any worse, seems to actually be getting worse in some ways. And many have taken to doom scrolling. This is a new concept, especially on that happened during COVID, where people just sit and they spend inordinate amount of time on their phones, on screens, and basically what it is you just absorb negative news. That's like, there's a term for it. And the results, as you can imagine, on your brain and your mental health are bad, right? There's always more bad news. There's always more negative to take in. And I don't want you all to be more discipled by your favorite news media and your TV stations and all that stuff than you are by the Bible and your local church. Because if you pay attention to all that stuff all the time, it will lead you to seeing the world is out of control, and it'll make you depressed and stressed and angry and anxious. Now, the answer is not to stick your head in the sand and ignore everything. But too much of that will make you forget that God is over all of these things. We serve a God who is not out of control of what's going on. He's not like quickly responding to things and trying to juggle all these plates in his hand at the same time. And so we pay attention, we grieve, we pray, and we practically help when we can, and then we rest and remember that our God is in the heavens and does all that he pleases. I'm not just exhorting you to have a high view of God, but a biblical view of God. And so we can be concerned about our culture, where we're headed, all of those things and the different problems, but let's not forget that God's power is over all things. And so now in verse 7, as we finish out this section, God makes clear that even though Abimelech was innocent, right, even though he was fooled, he was lied to, that doesn't get him off the hook completely. It's interesting, right after telling him, I kept you from sinning against me, he says, now you need to go and return this man's wife, right? You need to do something, lest I kill you anyway, is kind of what he's saying, right? Yeah, you didn't touch her, but if you don't give her back, things are going to get bad. And so, but if Abimelech does this, Abraham will intercede for him. He's a prophet, God says. It's interesting that Abraham is called a prophet. The first time that word is used in the Bible. Is this how God's prophets should act? I don't think so. Abraham has to intercede for Abimelech in the situation that his lie got Abimelech into in the first place. You see? What an imperfect prophet. And yet Abraham, as God's chosen one, through whom redemption will come, is still able to intercede and God will listen. See God's grace to Abraham. We'll come back to this idea of prophets and intercession in a moment. So Abraham has caused another mess. God once again has come to the rescue. He will see that his plan is not thrown off course by his human partners. And this leads to a confrontation, a confession, and compensation in verses 8 to 16. We're going to start with just verses 8 to 13. So Abimelech rose early in the morning and called all his servants and told them all these things. And the men were very much afraid. Then Abimelech called Abraham and said to him, "What have you done to us? And how have I sinned against you that you have brought on me and my kingdom a great sin? You have done to me things that ought not to be done." And Abimelech said to Abraham, "What did you see that you did this thing?" Abraham said, "I did it because I thought, there is no fear of God at all in this place, and they will kill me because of my wife. Besides, she is my sister, the daughter of my father, though not the daughter of my mother, and she became my wife. And when God caused me to wander from my father's house, I said to her, 'This is the kindness you must do to me. You must do me. At every place to which we come, say of me, he is my brother.'" So what you're supposed to see in these opening verses here is the promptness with which Abimelech responds, right? So he gets up, he gets his officials together, and they all of them are afraid. They have fear of the Lord. Then he summons Abraham, and he's perplexed, right? He speaks in a state of perplexity, just like Pharaoh did in chapter 12, right? "What did I ever do to you that you would trick me into doing this great sin? Right? Tell me, what is your deal?" I can't help but think, like, I also think God was using Pharaoh in chapter 12, that God is using Abimelech here to sort of rebuke Abraham from a human, using human words. Now, Abraham in his response proves that he acted out of fear, right? One writer calls them, he gives three, one writer calls them impotent excuses, and that's exactly what they are. They're terrible. And he gives three reasons why he lied. One, he didn't believe these people feared God and that they would kill him. Now, as you learned, he's wrong. Abimelech responds, and everybody in his household is what? Fearful. So they do, in fact, maybe even fear God more than he does, if you think about it in some ways. The irony, like I said, is that they seem to fear God more than Abraham does. Though he's a pagan, Abimelech, he has a general respect for God, even if he doesn't know him in a saving way. Let's stop on excuse number one for a moment. See how Abraham's fear, he feared suffering and death more than he feared sin and God. He trusted his own solution rather than God's promise to him. I hope we as God's people today resist that temptation. There will be times where you will be tempted to disobey God's commands because it will get you out of a hard situation or that could potentially have led to some suffering or hardship for you. Obedience will seem too hard and faithfulness will seem too costly. But there is something worse than death. And God has made promises to Abraham. When have those promises failed in the 20 plus years that Abraham's been following him? And God has made promises to his people today also. And sometimes instead of trusting in them, we come up with our own creative solutions to problems. For example, God says he will provide for his children. I love what Jesus says on the sermon in the Sermon on the Mount about how God knows our needs and he will provide for his kids. Right? He knows what we need, and if we seek his kingdom first, he will add these things unto us. Right? He's talking simple things, food, drink, clothing. But then comes the situation at work where you're asked to fudge some numbers or misrepresent a situation or do something else that you know is wrong, but the cost of not complying could jeopardize your very job, or it could hold you back in some way, right? How will we feed our families could be the rationale. You see how easy it can be to sort of rationalize these things in our own head while at the same time not trusting in God's promises to his people. Or some of us might need control. So you say, "Lord, you know, I know you're in control, but I need to know at all times how things are going to work out. Okay? Thanks." Right? More important than just trusting and obeying is to make sure all of our aspects of life align as we want and need them to. Or for some, the opinions of others mean more to you than the opinions of God. So you conform yourself to the people you're around, the environment at work, or with the people you spend time with, downplaying your identity in Christ because we want to be witnesses for Jesus, yeah, but as long as they won't think us stupid for doing so, right? We want to be liked and respected. Forget all Jesus' words about a servant is no better than his master. Those are just A couple examples, you may have your own, but you see how quickly you can begin to trust in other things over and above God's promises and his word to us. So that's reason number one. Reason number two, he says, technically, she is my sister, right? Now, the interesting thing is, even the Israelites would not have looked, like reading this story, would not have been kind to this, because later on in their history, when the law is given, this type of marriage is actually outlawed. This is not allowed. And so, you know, while this is technically true, Abraham kind of left out the most important part about Sarah also being his wife, right? This half-truth is really a full lie. We do this all the time. Well, technically I didn't lie, or, well, you didn't ask me specifically that question or for that information, right, that I withheld from you, in parentheses. We convince ourselves, we can defend as what we say as technically true, but our intent is to deceive. Another poor excuse. Number three, God made me a wanderer, and we have to use this ruse all the time. Now, we've only seen this twice, like I said, but this might indicate that Abraham used it more than we see, than we've seen in the, you know, because at some point you skip years of his life in Genesis. So God says, God made me a wanderer, and Abraham with Sarah basically used the line, you know, if you truly love me, you will lie. And that's kind of what he said to her, right? This is the favor you have to do for me at every place which we come. You see, Abraham is still up and down in his trust of God's promises. And here he has created, we see a pattern of self-interest and self-protection. And so see a couple things before moving on. One, Abraham is basically blaming everyone and everything else for his own sin. He's following in the footsteps of his father, Adam. Who's to blame? Well, King Abimelech, it's maybe a little your fault because you guys seem godless. And God made me a wanderer, so maybe it's a little bit of God's fault. And he didn't pull the Sarah's beautiful bit here, but he did back in chapter 12. So maybe he blames Sarah a little bit as well. And you know, it's a dangerous world we live in, so you never know. And the question is, but what about you, Abraham? And what about you, my fellow listeners? Who's to blame for your sin? You know, don't say, I can think of a lot of people, but certainly not my fault. Right? It might be my spouse's fault. If he or she just did this differently or said this better, I wouldn't have responded like that. Or if my kids had just listened the first time, I wouldn't have exploded in anger and then made them angry, which Ephesians 6:4 seemingly commands us not to do, provoking them to anger. Could also this be God's fault? Why did he make me this way? Why is he doing this to me? Right? But often the last place we look is in the mirror. Like Abraham, we have a list of reasons and excuses and people who have all caused problems in our lives, but often fail to realize that often the common denominator is you, me. Maybe we do have a role in whatever situation this is. At the end of the day, it's Abraham's sin. So some of us have problems in our lives, and while sometimes we are legitimately the victims of somebody else's sin, we must not be too quick to exonerate and excuse ourselves. Two, we might call this self-protecting lying that Abraham's done a couple times now, his habitual or his besetting sin. That's an old word, besetting sin, right? This is what we call a sin that seemingly too easily finds its way back into your life over and over again, right? We've seen Abraham do this in Egypt, this lying, and then here, and like I said, it seems maybe he's done it other points. But this is a well-worn pattern for Abraham. And you can all probably think of your own besetting sins. Certain sins that find their way into your life all too easily and all too repetitively. These are the sins where you say, Why did I do that again? Or, I'm never going to do that again. All right? But then you get hurt or you feel lonely or sad or angry or discouraged or like Abraham, you're afraid and you run for comfort down a familiar path of a familiar sin. whether it's going to be that website for the upteenth time or gossiping again in order to make yourself feel better and win people over to your side, or whether it's a substance that makes you feel better or a burst of anger that makes it, you know, it's cathartic, or if it's food, you find your comfort in overindulging in food. People call it eating your feelings for a reason. You know, and we see in Abraham here that even the patriarch himself had a besetting sin where in times of fear, this is how he would respond. His faith was overridden by that. The one who saved Lot multiple times, brought an army in one chapter, and made great steps of courageous faith at times in his story, and here once again shows faithlessness. He's a patriarch. Love Abraham. He's a man of faith, right? Romans 4, Galatians 3, all that stuff. But Abraham is also a human being who suffers from the same problem that you and I suffer from, original sin. I mean, don't you want to go, Abraham, remember how this idea turned out in Egypt? Remember what happened there? Have you not seen God have your back for the last couple decades? Why are you once again capitulating to this, right? Though he has a special role in God's redemptive plan, he's a fallen human being. You and I do the same things. I know many of you already have that sin in your mind. So what do we do? Are we just destined to forever, you know, lose? And I would say no. Let me give you a couple things to think about as we think through this issue in your own life. Next time that sin, that temptation comes, and these are crafted with the help of some thoughts of another pastor named Kevin DeYoung, so I want to give him credit where it's due. One, see that there is often a pattern in which this happens, right? You need to be able to perceive when you're getting into that familiar place where that's and realize that this particular temptation is coming. Number two, you remember how it turned out last time, which is most often terrible. Remember how God has helped you resist that sin last time, or remember how indulging led to disaster. Remember that God does not simply let sin slide, right? That there at times are consequences. Here he steps in to prevent Abimelech from sinning against him. But Abraham's sin had ramifications, causing sickness in Abimelech's health, the wombs of the women in his household were all closed, it says at the end. And he put Sarah in a terrible situation as well. It was by God's grace things didn't turn out worse. So remember, number three, understand that you, in fact, do have a choice. This goes against everything our culture tells us, actually, that you're a product of your environment, societal norms, genetics. You know, you were born this way, sort of stuff. And yet, the Bible, if you're a Christian, the Bible is clear. You have been set free from slavery to sin. Sin, you don't have to go down that path anymore. Sin can't drag you along in your chains. The Holy Spirit has come, given us new resurrection life. You have died to the old life, Paul says, and you've been raised as a new creation to walk in the newness of life. So being a Christian means you can do something you could never do before you knew Jesus Christ, and that's actually fight sin. God has freed your will from its bondage, and now you can choose to say no by the Holy Spirit's power that is within you. And then lastly, you respond in faith. Trust God. Trust his promises to you. But we must be honest that there will be times where we have to respond. We don't respond in trust, but we're going to have to respond in repentance, where we do once again indulge. In those moments, repent, turn, ask God to change you. Ask him to forgive you, help you to make progress day by day over those sins. True repentance is one of the key characteristics that distinguishes Christians from non-Christians. We actually care when we disobey God's commands, where before we knew Christ, it wasn't, you know, even if we were a morally good person, we didn't really worry about that. And in those moments, we must see that even our besetting sins do not derail our standing and relationship with God. If you are in Christ, your standing, your right standing before the Father is based on the sinless life, the perfect sinless life, always faithful life of Jesus Christ, obeying where you don't obey, and then dying on a cross to take your sins upon himself, and then being raised in victory over sin and death in the grave. And so Abraham's relationship is not cut off. And if you are God's people today, through faith in Christ, neither are you. God's grace is so rich that he forgives us even to the upteenth time if we are truly repentant. This is good news for us who know your own weakness and frailty as human beings. That God is so rich in mercy, he continues to forgive and cleanse us and sanctify us even as we struggle. Now, does this make us complacent in sin? No. Does it make us have an attitude of, well, if God continually forgives and shows grace, then I can just keep on doing this sin and he'll forgive because that's what he does? Absolutely not. That's why Paul says in Romans 6, 1-2, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Right? So this is not an excuse to be lazy about fighting sin. It's actually the fuel to do it. One writer says it this way. The story of Abraham's life gives us hope that though God punishes sinners, he also continues to work for our redemption, no matter whether we have committed a sin once or many times. The one who calls on his followers to forgive someone who hurts them not just 7 times, but 77 times, himself will forgive the repentant habitual sinner. And so, I want you to see that we are called to have attitudes of true repentance. It's understanding the gospel message will not make you lazy about sin. It will not make you care less about sin. So don't grow complacent in fighting your habitual sins. See that God has given you his spirit to fight it. And this is the mark of the Christian life. One of them, fighting against sin. And you'll be doing it until the day you die. But praise God for his mercy to us as we all continue to be sanctified. Now, to round out this section, I want to see the compensation Abraham gives in verses 14 to 16, that Abraham is given by Abimelech, and then we're going to finish by looking at his prayer. Verses 14 to 16, Then Abimelech took sheep and oxen and male servants and female servants and gave them to Abraham and returned Sarah, his wife, to him. And Abimelech said, behold, my land is before you. Dwell where it pleases you. To Sarah, he said, behold, I have given your brother 1,000 pieces of silver. I think that's how he meant it. It is a sign of your innocence in the eyes of all who are with you, and before everyone, you are vindicated. So he gives, once again, Abraham comes out with what? More blessing. right? But instead of being expelled from the land like in chapter 12, now Abram is given free rein to be where he pleases. And then Abimelech gives Sarah, or mentions to Sarah, 1,000 pieces of silver that was given to Abraham. And I do think, there's a little bite to this, to your brother, not your husband, right? He's still a little bitter because of how he was tricked. But he gives the silver, and he explains this money is basically acting as a settlement, if you will. It proves that Sarah was not culpable in any way. She'd been untouched, and it restored sort of her honor, right? It's sort of making the point her marital purity has not been, was not defiled. And why is this so crucial that she has not been touched? Because in the next chapter, Isaac comes, okay? And the author wants to be clear, Abimelech is not the father. Now, don't forget what God told Abraham in Genesis 12:3. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you. And even though it was an accident, Abimelech and his household have been cursed because they dishonored Abraham. But now, because he has blessed him, Abimelech will be blessed. So that takes us to our last two verses, a prophet's prayer. It says, then Abraham prayed to God, and God healed Abimelech and also healed his wife and female slaves so that they bore children. For the Lord had closed all the wombs of the house of Abimelech because of Sarah, Abraham's wife. So Abraham intercedes, and all of Abimelech is healed. His wife and his servants are healed. God had originally closed their wombs as judgment. Abraham is able to bless the nations here. He's able to bring blessing to the house of Abimelech. But see, too, God is sovereign to open and close these women's wombs. Once again, we see his sovereignty. Is it too much to think that Abraham, who had prayed, you know, he's prayed for Sarah's womb to be opened many times, and yet here, after one intercession, the womb of these women are immediately opened? Why not Sarah's womb yet? But there is a glimmer of hope, because we see God can do this. This is what he does. And next week we'll see God do this for Abraham and Sarah themselves. But let's step back, see the big picture. Though Abraham is called a prophet, and he intercedes for the good of his people, the good of these people here, to bless these nations, this nation, we see once again in this story that Abraham is a faithless covenant partner. He's got habitual sins he's still dealing with. His faith is, in many ways, though he's come a long way, he's still dealing, you know, it's still maturing. His faith is still maturing and growing. But more than that, we see on display, more than the focus of being on Abraham, you see the magnitude of God's grace and faithfulness to those he calls, to those he chooses to be his people. John Calvin summed up chapter 20 this way. He said, "In this history, the Holy Spirit presents to us a remarkable instance both of the infirmity of man and of the grace of God." Right? Though Abraham places Sarah and the promises in jeopardy, God sees to it that his plan of redemption continues and will be fulfilled. We see that salvation depends upon the faithful Lord, not his unfaithful people. Even when we struggle with the same sins, time after time, we still cannot extinguish God's purposes. Even our failures at times are used by God. Now, does that justify them? Absolutely not. You don't go looking to fail. But if God has called us, he will keep us. If he has started a good work in us, he will complete it, even as you deal with your habitual sins. God remains faithful. But how is this possible? Because isn't God also just and righteous? How is it that God remains faithful to those of us he has called, even though we fail and show unbelief all too often? While Abraham's role here as a prophetic intercessor points us to the truth that in Jesus Christ, we have a sinless Savior who intercedes for his people before the Father. Through him, our standing with God is secure, and we are assured that the judgment and the curses that were rightly on us because of our sin have been paid by him. He has stepped in on our behalf. Whether you want to point to Jesus' what they call the high priestly prayer in John 17, or Hebrews 7:25, where the writer tells us Jesus can save us to the uttermost because he makes intercession for us in heaven, or Romans 8:34, where Paul says no one can condemn us because the resurrected Christ sits at the right hand of God interceding for us. It is a theme in the scriptures that Jesus is the intercessor for all and everyone who wants to draw near to God, who wants to be healed from sin, who wants to experience God's grace and blessing. Jesus Christ is the intercessor through whom we come. Just as Abraham blesses the nation, though he's not perfect here, so Jesus Christ, the seed of Abraham, comes and he brings God's blessing to peoples from all nations. For those who believe, for those of us who are in him today by faith, the divine Son has come in time and history. He has been the faithful covenant partner we need. And on the cross, he has interceded by atoning for our sins. And even now in heaven, he never ceases to bring his life, death, and resurrection before the eyes of his Father. Once again, Calvin puts it beautifully. He says, Christ turns the Father's eyes to his own righteousness to avert his gaze from our sins. He so reconciles the Father's heart to us that by his intercession he prepares a way and access for us to the Father's throne. Jesus does not forgive you initially, you know, on the cross. He doesn't forgive you initially and then hope you make it the rest of the way on your own. He knows we still fail here on earth, and he is interceding for us in the heavenly places. You and I are ongoing sinners, and in Christ we have an ongoing intercessor. Even in our habitual sins, we have an advocate with the Father. Listen to 1 John 2:1. He says, "My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Even in the sin you've committed for the upteenth time, you have an advocate. What does an advocate do? He pleads the cause of another. And Christ is a rock-solid advocate because he is the only righteous one. And so, Christians, let us see that, yes, we must fight sin. Yes, sin has consequences, and we are called to mature into deeper levels of holiness as we follow Jesus, you know, day after day, month after month, year after year. But also let us remember that we have an advocate, one who can plead our cause before the Father when we sin, who can point to his unrighteousness as covering our unrighteousness. And let me just say quickly, if you're in here and you're not a believer in Jesus Christ, you need to see that you are in deep need of an intercessor and advocate. Apart from Christ, we are sinners under God's right and just judgment. There's no advocating we can do on our own for ourselves before a holy God. But in Christ, in him dying on our, you know, in him living a perfect life, in him dying on the cross, in him being raised from the dead, he did all that was necessary for our salvation. And so our natural tendency is to be self-advocates, speak in our own defense, and the Bible is clear that you will get nowhere with the holy God by trying to do that. And so when you see Christ for who he is, you shut down your inner lawyer, you stop defending yourself, you stop justifying yourself, and you see that you must come to him to be justified, to be made right with God. And so if you have not done that, come to him this morning. If you want to talk more about that, come see me or Ron, or ask the person next to you. And lastly, as we end, Christians, you should rejoice this morning. God's plan of redemption has been and is coming to full fruition. His promised son has come. He has won our salvation. We are no different than Abraham and Sarah with our besetting sins and struggles, and yet God's promises remain. His purposes in our lives and in our churches and for our world continue. His promise that the kingdom is coming remains and is being fulfilled even when his church looks a mess. His promise that there is a day coming when you will be raised from the dead and you will be given a new resurrected body set free from sin and sickness and all of those things is coming, even though day by day all you see is the sin, the weakness, and the frailty of what Paul calls this lowly body. His promise that he is working all things for the good of those who love him and who are called according to his purpose is still true even on the days when you don't see anything, quote unquote, good happening in your life. God is faithful. His promises and purposes cannot be stopped, not even by his unfaithful servants. His promises are indestructible because he is faithful. Praise God, we have one who intercedes for us. Praise God, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Praise God that our salvation depends ultimately not on unfaithful servants, but on our faithful Lord. Let's pray. Father, we come to you this morning thankful for your grace to us. Thankful for the mercy you have shown us in Jesus Christ. Lord, we are, all of us, if we know ourselves truly, Lord, whether we've been a Christian for 1, 5, 10, 50 years, we still know that there are things in our lives that we struggle with sin-wise. And Lord, we thank you that when we repent, when we come to you for forgiveness, you do not give us a stiff arm if we are in Jesus Christ. That your purposes continue, your plan continues, and if you started a work in us, you will see it all the way until that final day. We are thankful for that truth because we see ourselves in Abraham in this story. That's who we, if we can identify with anyone, that's it. We are often weak. We often go back to the same sins that we swore we'd never do again. But Lord, we know that day by day you are renewing us. Your spirit is at work in us. You have called us. And so let us continue to fight. Let us continue to walk following Jesus, knowing that when we fall, we have an advocate with the Father. We have one who intercedes for us in the heavenly places. And we are standing with you as secure because He is the righteous one. He is the faithful human being that we never could be. And so we put all of our trust in him this morning. We pray all these things in his name. Amen.